All right, well, I invite you now to turn your Bibles to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. All right, Psalm 10. I encourage you to take a Bible if you didn't bring one and a pew Bible there and turn to Psalm 10. It'll be on page 451. You will get much more out of this message if you are following along and seeing this in the Scriptures. All right, so I'll be reading all of Psalm 10. Let's read. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The hopeless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we look into this psalm and seek to understand it so that it can be applied to our lives, to our hearts. Father, we know every word of the Scriptures is from you, and it is not just for those in the time it was written, but you had it written, you wrote it through the authors of the Scriptures, that you inspired it. Every word of it is exactly what you wanted there, and you wanted it not just for them, but for your people throughout the ages. And so bless us now, and we trust this in your hands, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I read an article the other day on the Gospel Coalition website by a guy named Mark Morris involving his ministry in Memphis, Tennessee, and I thought I would share it with you this morning. It reads, quote, in early July, Afghan pastors and church leaders made a difficult decision. They decided to formally register their faith with the Afghan government. Morris thought, what an absurdity to register as Christians in an Islamic republic that prohibits a person from converting to Christianity. Against the advice of many, these Afghan church leaders felt compelled, for the sake of future generations, to legally declare their faith in Christ. They said, What about our children and our grandchildren? Someone should make this sacrifice so the next generations can openly call themselves followers of Jesus. They registered with the government, and we all prayed from outside, asking God to protect them from being rounded up and imprisoned the next morning. The result was that they were interviewed, but not arrested. Then the article goes on to share about what happened at a recent church retreat. Mark Morris is evidently a leader of a church that includes a great number of Afghan refugees. And so he writes, "On the first night of the retreat, we learned that a pastor in Afghanistan received a letter from the Taliban. It said, 'We know who you are, what you do, and where to find you.' By Saturday, the Taliban were at his door, but he had gone into hiding, praise God. But then I listened as an Afghan pastor spoke through tears about his friend, a faithful believer whose village was taken by the Taliban 3 days earlier. This dear brother's 14-year-old daughter was ripped from his arms and forced into sexual servitude and what the Taliban would dub as marriage and her dutiful Islamic privilege and responsibility. As news arrived on Saturday that the Taliban was already walking the streets of Kabul, we wept and prayed with our Afghan friends as they scrambled to make phone calls to family members who had hoped to leave for a safer location. But nobody was able to leave. The roads and flights had already closed." Then the writer of the article shares what they studied from the scriptures on the retreat while they were hearing the reports coming out of Afghanistan. Of all topics, on Sunday morning we tackled the plagues of Exodus 7 through 11. At times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. At other times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. An Afghan evangelist in the room added, "Don't forget that God called the most wicked king on earth, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, in Jeremiah 27:6 and Jeremiah 34:10, meaning he could only do what God ordains or wills. Then he said, God is most certainly calling the Taliban my servant." Then we turn to Exodus 33:19 that says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." I raise the question we all felt. We know and believe that God is sovereign, right? We all believe that He is God, perfect in every way, right? He never sins, right? But evil surrounds your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Evil is conquering your cities, your nation. We open Romans 9, and we're confronted with our presumption in questioning the wisdom of a good and merciful God. He is the potter, and we are His clay. We explore the image of the foundation stone and the stone of stumbling from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. From Romans 10, we were all reminded that we are to build our faith on Jesus, the only cornerstone that can stand firm through the storm of the Taliban. He then explains how they ended the worship time with some teaching on suffering that put in a biblical perspective, that put their suffering in a biblical perspective. And then the writer says this, "Our song leader chose the hymn, 'A Mighty Fortress is Our God.' As we sang the final verse, an Afghan brother came and whispered in my ear, 'Ashraf Ghani, Afghanistan's president, just resigned. The Taliban are now in control.' And then we sang, 'Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.'" Then the writer includes with this, "It's Monday morning, and through tears, I'm giving thanks for the way God planned the weekend. With one heart, we gathered to comfort one another and pray together and groan and weep together in these difficult historical moments. Since this weekend, more disturbing reports are coming in, and life for the Afghan church is at the beginning of a new chapter. Young Christian girls are being pursued by the Taliban. The Taliban just raided the home of another church leader and confiscated his Bibles and literature. Here in Memphis, our Afghan pastor wrote, "I don't even have words to pray now." Yet tomorrow, he will somehow broadcast a live satellite message of hope from God's Word into Afghanistan on social media. The potter is crafting his vessels for his purposes. I usually don't directly address events going on in the news, particularly when they just happened. I think it's smart for a pastor to be slow to speak until stories and events have had time to be fully vetted. But I was afforded this opportunity because we are currently in between studies. The plan is to go to 2 Samuel next. We did 1 Samuel a few years ago, if you remember. But I was planning to take a few weeks to prepare for that study, and in the meantime, preach through a few of the Psalms. And so in light of this week's events, I was led to Psalm 10. And the psalmist writes in verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The psalmist is, in a sense, complaining to the Lord. There are times of trouble when he needs God to act, and it appears that oftentimes God stands far away and hides himself and cannot be found. The times of trouble the psalmist is speaking of, particularly about, are the injustices of the world that are difficult to understand why they occur. And it would just seem that a God who is loving and faithful and sovereign would act. Yet oftentimes we get silence. And so he's asking why. Now, I'm in no way arguing against what Mark Morris and the Afghan Christians said and being careful to not question the wisdom of a good and merciful God. Yet we do see throughout Scripture examples of God's people asking why and even lifting up complaints to God. And so what I want us to do in the time we have left is to answer the question about why should a believer complain to God? And I see two answers in this psalm. First, because there are injustices in the world, just like we just read. And secondly, because we know he hears and answers and strengthens us. And so that's what we want to look at here this morning. Now we begin. As we begin our first point, let me acknowledge that there are times where the Lord does not respond well to complaining. Israel complained on a number of occasions. In fact, it speaks specifically in Numbers 11 of the people complaining, and it says, "When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled." Yet we also see several passages that speak of God's people complaining to the Lord, and he responded favorably. Psalm 55, verse 17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." Or there's Jeremiah 12, 1, which is speaking on, he's talking about the same subject of our psalm today. It says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" So the difference between complaining that God accepts and the complaining he rejects seems to involve a certain attitude, an attitude of faith. The psalmist and Jeremiah were not complaining with an attitude of rebellion or unbelief or self-centeredness, but from an attitude of faith and dependence and humility and not understanding why things are the way they are. And the psalmist here, like Jeremiah, did not understand why God allowed the injustice to go on, particularly against his own people. There's two groups of people in this psalm. There's the wicked, and then there is the poor, also referred to as the innocent, the helpless, the afflicted, the fatherless, and the oppressed. Whichever name you use there, okay, this group is defined by being in a needy state. And what we see in verses 2 through 11 is the list of injustices and sins that the wicked commit, seemingly without response from God. What is particularly shocking is how they mock God. In verse 3, the wicked boasts in the desires of his soul and curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, he does not seek God in verse 4. In fact, in all of his thoughts, he says, there is no God. What is most shocking, though, is that according to verse 5, all his ways prosper. He does all this and his ways prosper. He even believes his welfare and future is set. He says in verse 6, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. So he's claiming what normally you would think only a believer would be able to claim. That's the reason we quote Romans 8:28 so much is it's a statement of faith. It is, you know, we say that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the statement of faith and reality of that he loves us as we see the gospel, as we see what he did for us in Christ, the reality that he is sovereign. We can only assume that he is going to work all things for our good as a sovereign and absolutely loving God towards his people. Yet here, the wicked is claiming that that will be the way it is for them, that all things will go well for them. Of course, this attitude towards God leads to their attitude towards others. In verse 7, they use their mouth, their words, as a weapon to deceive and manipulate. In verses 8 through 10, we have this depiction of a lion waiting to ambush and seize the innocent and the helpless. And all of this is done, according to the psalmist, for two reasons. One is certainly pride. In verse 2, it says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Next verse, for the wicked boast of the desires of his soul. Next verse, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. But the other reason alluded to here again is the inaction of God. Verse 11 says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face. He will never see it. So, following the example of this psalmist, first of all, we need to note, we are to go to God, we are to go before God with our complaints because there are injustices in this world, and the psalmist's assumption is that they do matter to God. That is why he is bringing them to the Lord, is because he believes they do matter to him. We see that actually with God's own people, how God relates to his own people in their sins. Even the writer of this psalm was held accountable by God when he committed an injustice against another. We believe this psalm to be written by David. It's connected to the next psalm, Psalm 9, which is authorship is given to David, and this is believed to be from David as well. And so when David was at the zenith of his power as king of Israel, he was tempted to take another man's wife, even though as king he could have had any single woman he wanted. And when it was discovered that she was pregnant, he tried to cover it up with the eventual killing of her husband. So even though he was the king of God's people and his sin could even reflect badly on God for the shame it brought on the kingdom, God still didn't let it go. He wouldn't sweep it under the rug. He brought justice and discipline down on David, causing him to lose his kingdom for a while, and actually three of his sons die through all of this, in connection with this. So, with God, might doesn't make right. He is not biased towards those in power, nor really is he biased towards the weak and the vulnerable. He is biased towards justice, to what is right. And so, we should complain to him when we see Afghan Christians or any Christians in the world being persecuted. We should pray for them and point them out to God. We should complain to God about the plight of the unborn. We should complain to the Lord about false doctrine and practices of so many who claim the name of Jesus in churches throughout our country. We should complain to God about the bad behavior of so many of our government representatives and how it is hurting our nation. Or perhaps closer to home, you have those in your own personal life that seek to do you harm or have done you harm. It is right to complain to the Lord about them. God is not indifferent. He hates sin and its injustice. All sin is unjust. And we shouldn't look at God's inaction as a sign of apathy. In fact, as the psalmist here, we should expect God to act. That is why he is bringing this up, bringing this to the Lord. And very often he does act. And when he doesn't, we should understand he has other purposes at play, just as that those Afghan Christians believed and trusted in their plight. But Scripture teaches that God will always hold the guilty accountable at some point. At some point, he will hold all the guilty accountable. As he says in the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Or Romans 12, 19, where Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." There is a day of reckoning that eventually comes to all, to everyone. If not in this life, certainly when we all stand before God one day for his judgment. And in the face of injustice, we have to trust the Lord to be true to his word. That then brings us another important application, though. When we do complain to God in prayer about injustice, either towards us or towards someone else, it should also function as a way of some self-correcting. As we do complain to an unbiased, holy, just God, it should remind us of where we too have fallen short. There is certainly an argument for saying that some sin is worse than others, yet all sin is wrong. And usually when we are praying for God's justice towards others, if the Spirit of God is within us, He will often convict us of where we have fallen short in similar areas. I can remember so often as I was correcting my children as they were growing up, and in the middle of my words of correction to them, the Holy Spirit would just speak to me at that moment and say, "You know, you fall short in these areas as well." And it would remind me to stop and examine my own heart in these situations. That is what the Lord does for us. One of the things that Mark Morris said in the sermon introduction, he taught his church about how to deal with suffering. And he says, "Suffering that honors the Lord requires us to have a humble view of ourselves and others." And that is so true. And unfortunately, suffering can sometimes bring out the self-righteousness in us. And what it should really often do is remind us of our own sin and what Christ went through for us. And when that happens, we can even have compassion for those who afflict us. Even though they're wrong, the reality is that they can't be anything other than wrong without God's grace to change them. This is the reality of every person's sin and inward depravity. Even the wicked of this psalm are actually helpless and fatherless in their own right and in need of a Savior. And so that is what is most tragic about Afghanistan. There have been 20 years of evangelism and missions in that country. Many had come to faith. Churches planted, pastors trained, and now this. In fact, we had an IMB missionary who was killed in service there in Afghanistan years ago. And the U.S. government's assurance to get all Americans and American allies out will not help these Christians. They are left there to be persecuted. And we risk what happened to North Africa and the Middle East when Islam took over those regions centuries ago through military conquest. Those churches, we think about the Church of Antioch in Acts. We think about those churches that Paul planted across Asia Minor, which is now the Muslim nation of Turkey. We think about how the gospel spread down to Egypt and how the city of Alexandria became a great capital of Christianity in the early church. We think about, as you go across North Africa, the greatest theologian probably of the ancient world, Augustine of Hippo, is right there in the middle of North Africa. All those churches vanished. They vanished through military conquest. And so, yes, we are to complain to God because there are many injustices. And despite what his inaction looks like, he does care. And we know that he is working out his good and sovereign purposes in it all. That brings us then to our second point. We are to complain to God because we know he hears and he answers. In verse 12, the psalmist goes from laying out his complaint about the injustices of the wicked to asking the Lord to act. He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." To lift up his hand is to appeal to God to use his power. That corresponds then to verse 15, where the Lord is asked to break the arm of the wicked, to break their power to afflict others. And then he says, "Call his wickedness to account till you find none." The psalmist asks the Lord to bring it to an end, to bring this injustice to an end, and he believes the Lord can do so. And I think that is oftentimes our trouble in the face of injustice, in the face of our trials. If we are not careful, we can allow our trials to become all-consuming, as if there is no way out, no deliverance, no chance of relief. And that is simply not the case for a Christian. Oftentimes, a trial or injustice is just a season of life. If we endure and persevere, we will see things get better as God is working out his purposes in our lives. We don't need to grow so discouraged that there's no end. No, God can bring things to an end, and oftentimes he uses trials as he's molding us, working in us to accomplish his further purposes in our life. And sometimes we find great treasures in the midst of our trials. Reports are coming out that some of the Afghan Christians are fleeing their homes and going to the mountains to find safety. And on the surface, the face of it, that's horrid. That is horrible what is happening to them. But then I stopped and thought about it. Perhaps when they go to those mountains, those desolate places, they will meet the Lord like Elijah did when he fled to Mount Horeb when his government was trying to kill him. Sometimes in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggles, there are blessings, there are treasures that God is giving us. And we get so focused on the trial itself that we can't see what God is doing. We need to stop and look at what God is doing in our lives. Or even if, God forbid, their lives were lost, we are promised that with this life, all the injustices and sorrow of this world will come to an end. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is the future we are promised. And so believers need to always have in view the long term. Believers need to always have in view the long term, the long view. Our joy and hope and peace is not dependent on the moment by moment circumstances of life. And it can't be. If that would be the case, then we will not endure to the end, to the end in our faith. Something else that gives more immediate temporal pleasure will come along and steal our hearts away. To believe in Christ means to ultimately believe in His eternal promises. Promises that we will not see fulfilled until this life is over. Like Abraham, we are to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so the psalmist asks for the Lord to act. And with that, he affirms his confidence in the Lord. In verse 13, he expresses his amazement at how the wicked don't believe God will hold them accountable. And in verse 14, he affirms that God does take note of the wicked's mischief and that God is a helper of the fatherless. In verses 16 through 18, he professes the Lord is king forever, and he hears the desire of the afflicted and strengthens their heart. When you pray to the Lord on behalf of others or on behalf of yourself in the midst of injustice or other such trials, you can have the absolute confidence that the Lord hears and is ready to strengthen you when you call. So I've often quoted here in this church, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, that we are to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, we are to lift up our requests to God. And then he says, and the peace of God will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Or Luke 10, verse 10, where he says, where he encourages people to ask. Those who ask receives. Those who seek find. Those who knock, the door is opened. And so, folks, we are to pray, trusting that God provides, that God hears our prayers, and that God will strengthen us when we go to Him in prayer. But our confidence is not ultimately just in the words of the psalmist and his encouragement to us to pray. Our ultimate confidence is because the words of the psalmist actually took on flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not a God who is far off and unconcerned, but one who became one of us. And he demonstrated that he was willing to humble himself and become intimately aware of our pains and our struggles, and even the injustices of the world. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or Hebrews 4, 15, which says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But our comfort in Christ is not ultimately based on the fact that He walked in our shoes and understands the trials and injustices we face. That helps for sure. But the strength of our comfort, our strength of our comfort lies in the fact that He experienced it all as a result of the injustices we committed against Him. He came to save us from our own wickedness. Verses 2 through 11 ultimately, folks, describe us. We have arrogantly sinned against others as if there is no God. We have used our mouths, our tongues, to deceive others. We have waited in ambush, in a sense, to attack the innocent as we have manipulated people to get our way instead of being honest before others. And Christ took on Himself our injustices. The psalmist's prayer for the Lord to lift up His hand and break the arm of the wicked was ultimately answered in God's wrath being poured out on Christ in our place. He did so out of love, not a love that we had earned or deserved, but a love given out of grace. As Romans 5:8 says, But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against God, arrogantly saying, We don't want You, God, that is when He gave His life for us. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, the gospel call is to believe on Him and to turn from your sins, to repent and turn from your sins, and you will be saved. So we'll be around after the service to talk to you further if you would like. And so it is in the confidence of that love that we can trust He will always hear us and strengthen our hearts when we go to Him with our complaints and our needs. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He will give us all things, folks. He will give us His ear. He will give us strength. He will ultimately provide justice for the fatherless and the oppressed in this life, but most certainly in the next. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Psalm 10. We thank You for the trials that David was going through at this moment, the injustices that were going on. We know that You were active. You were at work through those, that You had not hidden Yourself. Truly, you are in control of all things, working out Your purposes, and we thank You for what You did in his life and the lives for the people then, and how You used it this morning in our lives. And we trust in that, Father. We trust that Your Holy Spirit is always working as we give the word to one another, that Your Holy Spirit works in our midst and is accomplishing Your purposes. Father, we thank You for Your grace on the Afghan church and the encouragement they are to us, their boldness to want to declare their faith in when they knew they could be persecuted, even before the Taliban had taken control. And now they persevere through the light of the persecution they're facing. And Father, we would be remiss if we didn't, again, pray for them. And none of us can claim to know this type of persecution. We may have been insulted. We may have been rejected by others. We may have been excluded by others. But to know this type of persecution is humbling. To claim to know You. As they do, Father, but we trust again that our salvation is all of grace, and we trust in You to give us all the grace we need to continue and what You have called us to here, and that You will give them the grace, all the grace they need in their situation. It appears, Father, they need far more grace. And so strengthen them, Father. Preserve their lives. If it would be Your will to take any of their lives, Father, that You would use it to glorify Your name, to exalt Christ and His worth, His glory above everything else in this world. He would be lifted up by this church, and many would come to a saving knowledge of You despite the persecution. So work in a mighty way there. And again, I pray this would inspire us here. I pray this would cause us to stop and ask, what has the Lord truly called us to? Has He called us to a life of convenience? Or have we made idols out of convenience? Has He called us? Have you called us, Father, to far more than we have been willing to sacrifice up to this point? So, Father, we pray that You would use what as 2 Corinthians talks about the suffering that some Christians go through is to be used to inspire and comfort other Christians. And so we pray that would be true in this situation, and you would use what is going on on the other side of the world to work in our hearts and cause us to reflect and to as we see this injustice happening to them, and we're praying for them, that it would cause us to stop and consider ourselves and where we need to repent, where we have fallen short. And Father, by your grace, you would renew us, and we would be bold for our faith. We would be bold for you here in our country. We have certainly challenges that we need to be bold for. And so, Father, give us grace to do so. Father, we thank you. We are trusting in you. We love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.